For our first Bible reading this morning, I would like to turn you to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, and a brief portion commencing at verse 25. And here, Joseph, but recently released from prison, is interpreting the two dreams that God had given to Pharaoh. Genesis 41, 25, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such an one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain around about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And now let us go to our portion, which is in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 14. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. We shall read the first 10 verses. "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000, and 300 chariots, and came to Mareshah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Mareshah. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. In our study of the kings of Judah, we were again last time considering the reign of Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, and his brief three-year reign over the kingdom of Judah, which was significant for the renewed conflicts and open war with the northern territory of Israel under Jeroboam, and one particular battle concerning which the preparatory speech of Abijah is recorded here in 1 Chronicles 13. And we have considered that speech both in a positive way, seeking to spiritualize some of its truth, but also last time to note in a more practical way how that Abijah, whom alas we are told was not right with the Lord and his heart was not perfect with God, in which Abijah was somewhat mistaken or erroneous in the things which he said. He makes mention of God's covenant with his forebears, but fails to register the conditionality of that covenant and the breach of it, which was exactly the reason for the rising up of Jeroboam and the civil strife which had divided the kingdom. He failed to register the very legitimate reasons for that rebellion and civil war which had erupted, largely the sins of his grandfather Solomon in the latter part of his reign. He failed to properly acknowledge the behavior of his own father Rehoboam, and then went on to make some very bold claims that he and his fellow Judeans had not forsaken the Lord and who were keeping the charge of the Lord. Well, as we go on to see some of the details in the reign of Asa, we will see that this was perhaps rather too much to claim. And we have noted that the mere performance of the services of the temple, which seemed to have continued in Abijah's time, did not indicate that the Lord was being wholeheartedly followed and that his charges were being kept, which of course stretch far wider and have far more implications than simply the outward or public exercises of religion. Excuse me. And then we observe these claims which Abijah made concerning the Lord being on the side of the kingdom of Judah. Well, as it ultimately proved in this conflict, God sovereignly overruled matters in Judah's favor. But we studied the scriptures in more detail and found that there is no nation or country or group of persons who at any time in history could lay claim to having God on their side by default. Indeed, we went back to the very beginning of the nation of the Israelites there at Sinai and found that even then the question of who was on the Lord's side needed to be asked very pertinently by Moses in the face of their continued disobedience and breakings of God's law. And the whole question is perhaps best answered by the words of God himself to Joshua in chapter 5, who, encountering this theophany, this appearance of God there in the vicinity of Jericho, inquired whether this character was on his, Joshua's side, or the side of their foes. But the answer was neither. For God, we might say, is his own side, and we cannot claim him for ours unless he has claimed us for his. And what a wonder it is if we may say that we are on the Lord's side by grace. Well, now, to remind you of the conclusion of Abijah's very brief reign, this conflict with the Israelites under Jeroboam went in Judah's favor. It was a successful war in which Jeroboam was smitten. He was struck not so much by the force of Judean arms, but struck by the Lord, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20. And he ultimately died. He did not die immediately, but would die 2 years into the reign of Abijah's successor, because Abijah also died shortly after these events. His continued folly in polygamy, his continued repetition of the sins of David and Solomon and Rehoboam being mentioned here, to his censure in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 21. Which brings us to the passage which we have read today. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And so we come to the next of the monarchs whom we are to meet, who will be the third monarch over the independent territory or kingdom of Judah after Rehoboam and Abijah, and who follows in this Davidic dynasty or in this lineage from David and Solomon. And it is interesting to note that Asa will have a reign of 41 years, the corresponding account in 1 Kings chapter 15, tells us of this. We read here in 1 Kings 15, verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. 41 years, which is significant, because this means that he will be the longest reigning monarch in the history of either Judah or Israel to this time. Because you may recall that the very first monarch, Saul, reigned for 40 years. We know how that David reigned for a total of 40 years, but not all of them over the entire United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. Solomon likewise had a 40-year reign, and then those of Rehoboam and Abijah have been significantly shorter. But now Asa reigns for 41 years, the longest to date, and indeed one of the longest in the whole of Judah's independent history. And that in itself is significant. You see, Jeroboam, the king over Israel in the north, this Jeroboam has witnessed in very rapid succession the reigns of Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, and now the accession of Asa. And we might say that for this first period of time, there seems to have been rather more stability in Israel and a great degree of change and upheaval in Judah. And of course, so it was to be, because God had judicially and punitively appointed it. There was punishment upon the house of David because of the sins of Solomon, and of Rehoboam. And this is part of the reason that there has been such civil unrest and strife and this rapid succession of four monarchs, the one after the other, all of whom, Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat in Israel, had witnessed from his position to the north. But now, in the sovereignty of God and in the purposes of God, matters are about to change. The boot will be upon the other foot, so to speak. And God is now to bring upon the northern territory of Israel various threatened judgments and punishments, and there will be any amount of usurpations and coups and military conflicts in Israel, whilst, by contrast, a period of relative peace in Judah under this king Asa. And in fact, Asa would witness the reigns of five kings in Israel and two other partial reigns in Israel during this 41-year period during which he ruled and held the throne in Judah. So the purposes of God and the favor of God now look smilingly upon the kingdom of Judah, and the reign of Asa will be a good one. And we are told that in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 14, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, my friends, his will not be a perfect reign. Asa will make errors, will make mistakes. Indeed, towards the latter part of his 40 years, he will be censured by God's prophets for certain of his decisions and his actions. But you see, as we have before remarked, God's grace and God's sovereign election are to be witnessed in the lives of these successive kings. It was never the case that simply by virtue of their pedigree, their descent from David, that they were automatically the objects of God's favor. And equally, we will observe time and again that God does not choose persons on the basis of merit. The divine assessment of them is not made retrospectively on the basis of what good or evil they may or may not have done in the course of their reigns. God's sovereign purposes, God's unconditional grace, God's electing power is to be seen in the lives of these persons also. Abijah, for all of his rousing speech and the victory he had over the Israelites, is described as having a heart that was not perfect with the Lord his God, who did evil in the sight of the Lord and replicated the worst sins of his predecessors. And then there is Asa, who for all the errors and missteps he will make in the latter part of his reign, may still be described as being good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And you see, my friends, that goodness and righteousness was not an earned goodness, was not a merited righteousness. It is that same imputed righteousness which comes through justification, which God alone can effect in the individual. These persons, these different players in Old Testament history, as much as ourselves, are subject to the same rules of God's grace as we are. And I trust that very important point came out in our recent Thursday evening series very particularly. Well, here is just yet another example of it. So Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. His name, so linguistics experts and commentators tell us, is likely to derive from a Hebrew word meaning a physician or a healer, which in itself seems particularly apt for this man whose reign did much to recover Judah's health and strength and prosperity, both practically and spiritually, after the terrible schism of the civil war and the conflicts which had raged throughout Rehoboam and Abijah's reigns. Asa's 4 decades upon the throne would have a very different effect and a very different outcome, much to the a benefit and blessing, an advantage of the kingdom over which he reigned. And so it proved to be. And let us look at the ways in which this healing or this restoration of the land was effected. And the sequence of events and of details which are given us here is very instructive. Verse 3, "For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves." Abijah, you remember, his predecessor, had been very boastful about the people keeping the charge of the Lord and not forsaking his worship and keeping up the temple services. But these details here suggest that Abijah was perhaps claiming more than was accurate or true, because idolatry, it seems, was still rampant in the land. And there was, together with the worship of God, if it may so be called, there was clearly still the adherence to and observance of various false deities such as are described here. There was this very dubious and questionable admixture of the true and the false. There was the outward and verbal adherence to God and to the services of the temple, whilst still idolatry prospered in various parts of the country. Now, Asa, unlike Abijah, it seems, was going to take action about this. And this seems to have been amongst the very first things he did as king. Perhaps precisely because he had witnessed it in his father's day and it had rankled with him and distressed him, and evidently he had resolved that as soon as power came into his hands, he would make changes and he would alter things for the better. And so he at once began to do, and took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, break down the images and cut down the groves. And in these actions, my friends, let us note and register this particularly. He did not simply issue an edict to the people to say, "You really shouldn't do this, you know." He didn't send out some royal edict to say, "Could you kindly stop worshipping these false gods?" He might so easily have done it. No doubt if he had been a 21st century ruler, it would have been imagined that this would suffice. This would be more than enough simply to make some expressions of displeasure to discourage the people from these practices. But of course, such a thing is never enough, is never sufficient, is never adequate. Asa used such authority as was his to command, not simply to speak against these things, but to take action against them and to actively remove them. Not simply to put some fences around them or put up some warning signs against them, but to eliminate them altogether. These altars of strange gods were actively taken away so that they did not exist anymore. The high places and the images were broken down. They were smashed into pieces. They were reduced to rubble. They were put beyond any sort of use or application. And the groves, these areas of either planted trees for worship or artificially erected tree-like structures, these things also were cut down. They were raised to the ground. They were leveled. You see, as well as a cessation of these practices, there was a prevention of these practices. And this thoroughgoing approach to the elimination of these things is much to be commended and much to be emulated. My friends, you recall the language of the New Testament, which warns us against giving the devil any sort of opportunity, any sort of foothold, any kind of advantage against us. And here is the best way to do it. Not simply to desist from that which is sinful, but to remove the opportunities for it, to take away the occasions of it, to remove those things which are instrumental to it or facilitate it. And this Asa did. He took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. And here is very commendable action. Here is a very positive action to prevent sin and to prevent this particular sin which so blighted the people at that time. But you will remember also the language of our Lord in another place in the New Testament, who speaks of the case of that individual delivered from the possession of evil spirits, describing that individual's life and thought and self as being purged of all these things, swept and garnished, and left like an empty house. And if this be the case, says the Lord, there is great risk, there is great hazard, that in the absence now, the absence not only of sin, but the absence of pretty much anything, that that person now has an even greater vulnerability to future temptation, and might find himself in a sevenfold worse position afterward than he was before. And the implication of the Lord's teaching there is this, that these exhortations to godliness, these actions in the direction of godliness, cannot only be negative, cannot only be a taking away, a removing, a cessation, a prevention. There must also be a corresponding positive aspect to it. There must be that which takes the place of sin. There must be that which is done in the instead of unrighteousness and of transgression. And this Asa evidently comprehended as well. Verse 4, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. In the place of this false religion, there was to be true religion. In the place of sin, there was to be righteousness. In the place of practical wickedness, there was to be practical godliness. And to this he calls and exhorts the people. And of course, the means to obey this commandment, the way in which to do it, was ready at hand. The temple existed. The priesthood was in place. The Levites and the descendants of Aaron appointed to these duties were there. They had their functions, they had their places, and whilst a large part of the population seems to have been neglectful of them, and instead going in the way of the heathen, now they are instructed to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and not simply to hear of the law, or to have some conception of the law, or to look dimly upon the law as some code which they had long since forgotten and belonged to the Levites and so forth, but to do the law. To do the law, to do the commandments, to put them into practice, to actively fulfill them. This the people are to do, to be a further preventative and a remedy against sin. Asa, you see, consciously or unconsciously, was here acting as the physician of the nation. He was acting as a healer of the people in this spiritual sense. And here were two companion aspects of that work. There was the removing of that which was causing the harm. There was the taking away of the altars, the high places, the images, the groves, and rendering them beyond use and putting them entirely out of harm's way in that sense. And then as well, there was the positive aspect of this work, to apply now a restorative, to apply that positively, which will advance and increase the health of the people that they should seek the Lord God of their fathers and do the law and do the commandments. And this he went about doing, not simply in Jerusalem, you notice, and immediately at hand, verse 5, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. It was not sufficient for Asa to do this on a limited scale, because, of course, my friends, to maintain the medical analogies which Asa's name directs us to, it is not sufficient if infection, let us say, be eradicated from but one small part of the body, but remain in other places. Because unless it is entirely eradicated, unless it is entirely expunged, it will so rapidly come back again to those places from which it has been but briefly excluded. And Asa, it seems, comprehended this too in the spiritual equivalent here, that though he might eradicate idolatry in Jerusalem and exhort the people in Jerusalem to behave in a particular way, if it remained unchecked and unchallenged in the immediately surrounding environs and towns, well, it would soon rush back in again to fill a vacuum, so to speak. And so he sees to it that these matters are put into hand in all the cities of Judah, in order that there might be a complete and an entire work accomplished. And we are told the kingdom was quiet before him. The kingdom was quiet before him. It is the same language that is used here in verse 1. The land was quiet 10 years. Remarkable. Here is the outcome and the consequence of these measures being taken. There is peace. There is this rest granted to the people. But what was the nature of that rest? What was the nature of this quiet? The world has got very clear ideas, haven't they, of what rest or peace or leisure or recreation ought to look like, and they think it is pretty much the same as idleness. It means not doing anything or not having to do anything. It is about being able to please oneself. It is about being able to live decadently or hedonistically, to be idle, to be as lazy as one pleases. That is what they think rest is. That is what they think it is to be at peace. But look what it meant for Asa and the kingdom of Judah. The land, we are told, had rest, verse 6. The Lord had given him rest, the kingdom was quiet before him. But what was going on? Verse 6, he built fenced cities in Judah. He built fenced cities in Judah. Now, my friends, there might not have been the sound of war in the land. There might not, mercifully, have been the sound any longer of idolatrous practices and of the worship of false gods. So what was there in its place? Was there the sound of the people eating and drinking and rising up to play, to quote the sad experience at the foot of Mount Sinai? No, my friends, there was a very different sort of sound, an industrious sound, a laborious sound. It was the sound of building. It was the sound of building. Because you see, Asa makes every advantage and opportunity of this time of rest. He said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Asa immediately sets to work in this time of peace, in this time of quiet, in building fenced cities, in defending or strengthening the defenses of existing cities, and perhaps of building new ones with their walls and ramparts and gates and so forth, in the midst of this time of opportunity. Now, we can perhaps imagine what the attitude of some of the people might have been. Well, what's the point? What's the need of it? Why should we make all this expenditure? Why should we use all this strength and all this material in building defences, in strengthening walls and so forth? Because there isn't a war on. There aren't any enemies, there aren't any foes. We have this peace, we have this plenty, we have this prosperity, so why do we not simply enjoy it? Why do we not simply make the most of it? Why do we not receive the benefits and advantages of this period of time and be at ease and relax a little? What can Asa be thinking, instructing us in the building of these defences and the making of these walls and these cities and so on? Alas, this sort of mindset is all too common in the minds of some people, isn't it? As soon as things are prospering, as soon as things are going well, there is no thought for the future, there is no thought for potential future needs, but there is this immediate tendency simply to indulge and to enjoy and to squander in so many ways the present plenty. But Asa was not of this disposition, neither would he let the land fall into that sort of immediacy of thinking and into that short-sightedness of thinking. He said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us." While the land is yet before us. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? It's the same form of words that God used and spoke to the Hebrews. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Before they entered into Canaan, he said, "The land is before you." And we get a sense of what it means. God is saying all is set fair. Here is the time of opportunity. Here is a time where you may increase. Here is a time where your enemies are set to flight before you, where you have the space, you have the opportunity, you have the occasion, and can simply enter into it. And Asa is saying much the same now. He says, look at us, we're free from invasion. We're free from enemies. There are no foes amassing at our borders. We do not have the enemy within the gates. The land is our own. And we have this occasion. We have this opportunity. The land is yet before us. God hath given us rest on every side. So let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars. Now, my friends, this is not only very sound practical instruction that can be applied to all sorts of walks of life, but there is also a spiritual application to be made concerning this Asa-like attitude. And let me remind you briefly of some other verses of Scripture which will confirm this point. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the inspired wisdom here of Solomon speaks in these terms. In the day of prosperity be joyful, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14, but in the day of adversity consider, God also hath set the one over against the other. Days of prosperity and days of adversity, says Solomon by this holy and spirit-inspired wisdom, God hath set these things the one against the other. God is sovereign over all the affairs of our lives, from the things that are on a grand or an international scale to the minutiae of our own personal existences, and has appointed those good and bad things, those joyful and sorrowful things, those prosperous or adverse things. And, says the Scripture, these things are set in balance. They are set one against another. They are there to check each other. If our lives were a continual and unbroken swath of prosperity and wealth and advancement, why, we would soon become ungrateful and unthankful and unconscious of these advantages, and they would, alas, work to our harm, and we would forget God. Or conversely, if our course was one of perpetual drudgery and hardship and affliction and trial, why, equally, we might become resentful of those things, and we might never have cause to thank God, and might instead become critical against him and murmur against him. And so God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, offsets these things the one against another and gives us a balance and gives us a due proportion of prosperity and adversity. And knowing this, my friends, knowing the varied nature of our lives, knowing this checkered pattern of dark and light through which our life's path is all too likely to pass, we should act discreetly and we should act wisely in those matters. And it is precisely for this reason that I read to you from the book of Genesis, and of course that prime example of it in the life of Joseph. Because here is Joseph in the court of Pharaoh being given the interpretation of these dreams that Egypt is about to enjoy 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And having given that interpretation, Joseph was moved to give also an application or an exhortation. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt to do this. Let him appoint officers to take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And here is a perfect example of exactly what Joseph described, discretion and wisdom. And we think, well, of course, the most sensible thing to do. Of course it was wise, of course it was discreet, and it saved literally hundreds of thousands of lives and was mightily used of God in the deliverance of an entire generation, of a large percentage perhaps of humanity at that time. And then we look here perhaps at the record of Asa, and I read at least as far as verse 10 that we might know that after this 10 years of quiet, war did come, and that conflict did come, and how relieved they were, how glad they were, when that enemy did oppose them, and when this great Ethiopian host of 1,000,000 came against the land, that they had done as they had done in the time of rest and quiet, that they had defended those cities, that they had built up their defenses. They had repaired the roof, so to speak, while the sun shone, because once the rain starts, then we will feel at once the consequences of inaction, but equally find that it is not possible to make the provision or to secure the defenses when they are already being inundated. Now, my friends, let me remind you that there is a spiritual equivalent to these things. And I remind you of the language of our Lord Jesus himself, which we may so readily apply to ourselves in John chapter 9, where in verse 4 he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Our opportunities, my friends, to serve the Lord, our opportunities to positively and actively do those things which render a service to the Lord, which worship and praise him, which are to the advantage and benefit of our souls, those occasions may be limited. They may not continue, they may not persist indefinitely. The Lord Jesus himself reminds us that these seasons come, these nights come, that will impede such work and be a preventative against such labours. Now, we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ's own course upon earth. There was that period of time in which he could minister, in which he could attend to the sick, in which he could work miracles, in which he could proclaim the kingdom of God. And then a period of time would come in which he did not, a time in which he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain and for 3 days and three nights laid in the heart of the earth. And here was a period of time when he was not outwardly and publicly performing such works as he had done before. And then, of course, there would be another period, those 40 days, in which he intermittently appeared again to his disciples and taught other things, taught them concerning the kingdom of God and performed other miracles. Before ere long, he was taken again into heaven and ascended where he had been before. But so the disciples would prove in their experience. There would be that period of time when they were wanted men, where there was a price upon their heads, where they were confined to that upper room for perhaps their own safety and could scarcely leave it or appear publicly. And then wonderfully, the day of Pentecost would arise, the Holy Spirit would be granted, and tremendous opportunity and occasion would be given them. An occasion and opportunity that would persist for a while. Before you recall, after the death of Stephen, great persecution erupted against the church. And suddenly in Jerusalem, at least, their opportunities were greatly limited. They were put to flight. They went hither and thither to other places. And then we need only chart the course of the Apostle Paul as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles to see how doors opened and doors closed, to see how occasions and opportunities were given, and then on other occasions, because of persecution, because of the resistance of the people, because of their rejection of the truth, those opportunities came to an end. And so it proves also with us, my friends, days of prosperity, days of adversity, days of spiritual opportunity, days of spiritual limitation may come upon us. And knowing this, and heeding the Lord's warnings, and heeding the examples of Holy Scripture and these Old Testament cases, what is the wise thing to do? What is the discreet thing to do? What is the God-honoring thing to do? Well, let us heed the example of Asa, which is here before us. And he built fenced cities, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. So many practical examples related to our Christian lives present themselves, I am sure, to your mind as they do to mine. How many, I wonder, were there some 4 years ago in the midst of the pandemic, railing against lockdowns and bemoaning the state of things in the world and the prevention of public services? Now, how many of those people, I wonder, had been regular attenders of the house of God before those restrictions came? How many of them, I wonder, went back to going to a service twice on the Lord's Day after those restrictions were removed? Or perhaps they, alas, were proving the opposite of this Asa-like attitude. They did not make use of the opportunities which they had when they were there, and then when those opportunities were removed, they somewhat hypocritically railed against the limitations. But they had not done what they could have when they could have. But my friends, does it not strike home at our own hearts also? How many times, I wonder, have we come into some state of distress, some crisis, some immediate need, and it drives us to prayer, and it drives us to the Word of God, and we pray with great earnestness because there is some emergency, because there is some crisis. Well, I wonder, did we pray like that? Did we pray like that when we were in spiritual prosperity? when all was going well, when we had plenty of opportunity, and when the crisis was not upon us, and when the need did not arise. Or let us expand it to a church sort of situation rather than to personal ones. How many times, I wonder, have there been in the lives of different churches and congregations where some doctrinal matter has come up, some matter of church practice has come under attack, some long-established principle is challenged by the behavior of one individual or another. Perhaps it is Bible versions, perhaps it is head covering, perhaps it is divorce and remarriage. You know the sorts of things that come up. And suddenly there is a battle over this particular issue. Suddenly there is a conflict. Suddenly war has been joined on these matters. And it is utter chaos, and there is utter confusion, and nobody knows which way to turn and what the right thing is to do or to believe or to say. Oh, my friends, if only, when the land had been before them, they had built their fenced cities. If only when the opportunity had been there, and the space, and the peace, and the time to give due consideration to these things, and to read the scriptures, and to learn the scriptures, and to establish the principle, and put the checks in place, and to put these things in writing, if only those opportunities had been taken then, there would never have needed to be a conflict. There would never have needed to be any question or debate about it. Because we would have done what we needed to do when we had the opportunity to do it. And it is this vital principle, so relevant in our practical lives and especially in our spiritual lives, that we see here in the case of Asa, so beautifully and simply demonstrated. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. My friends, in the mercies of God, in the life of this local assembly, and I trust in the lives of each one of us, he has granted us a long period of peace and prosperity. He has granted us quiet in the land. He has granted us this measure of spiritual rest. May I encourage and exhort you once again from this pulpit to make every use of these times, to take every advantage of them, to confirm your souls in the things which are most surely believed by you and believed amongst us, to strengthen these things, to fence them with the Word of God, to build them up with the Holy Scriptures and with prayer, that we should have a strong defense against any future eventualities, against any future days. Let us seek first and seek constantly the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and prove in the promise of Holy Scripture that all subsequent things will be added unto us. May God grant it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 694 takes up this same theme set upon that verse of Scripture. Seek ye first God's peace and blessing. Ye have all, if this possessing, calm your need and sin confessing. Seek him first. The hymn 694.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.